Lord God, I want to thank you for the opportunity to gather together again here this morning. In light of the presentation that we've just heard, help us not to take this time for granted. Help us not to take our situation for granted, Lord, where there are so many who aren't able to meet, people being driven out of areas because of the preaching of the gospel or simply because they're Christian, people killed, their throats being slashed as they sleep because they have even some association with Christians. Lord, yet here we are this morning. We know that it's the case that we're going to struggle at different times throughout the rest of this service to keep our minds focused on your word because we have it so good. Lord, I pray if it is the case that we are playing church, that would stop. You would make us people who are concerned with making disciples, fulfilling those commands which you've given to us in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of people, realizing that you are with us until the end of the age. Lord, I pray that we would feel your presence this morning. Impress on us the truths of your word. Help us to be a unified body, standing firm in the gospel, so that the whole community around this church would know who Jesus Christ is. So that people who are here this morning in our presence would know, who aren't Christian, would know who Jesus Christ is. Not only because of the message that's preached, but because of the way that we treat one another. And the way that we have a resolve to take your word into the world. Lord, even as Christians, so often we need to be reminded of the gospel. I pray that we would this morning, Lord. Again, throughout the message, throughout the songs that we sing, but in the way that we are to one another. Lord, be glorified and be lifted up this morning. We pray, and we pray this for your glory, absolutely, but also for our good. It's what we were created for. So, Lord, let it be the case. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you know what bumper cars are, right? I know that it used to be the case that one of the main attractions of every town fair or county fair, if you're an American, like you guys are, with bumper cars. Remember bumper cars? Now, I know that bumper cars, and in fact, town fairs are becoming a thing of the past. For many of you in here who are too young to know, bumper cars was a ride. And it took place on what looked kind of like an iron or metal hockey rink with all of these little electric cars running around. But around each car were these huge rubber bumpers. And they were necessary because the goal of bumper cars was just, it's simple, it's just to drive as fast as you can and crash into other cars. It was one of my favorite rides. If I ever go to Canada's Wonderland, it's still one of my favorite rides. I'm one of those guys who runs many times through the line for bumper cars. And you see, what makes bumper cars so great is the fact that it's just an excuse for deliberate chaos. The goal is just to create as much chaos as you possibly can. I mean, how many moms, I'm sure there are some moms in here, who over the course of the history of bumper cars, how many poor moms have put out their necks because their kids want to go on bumper cars and they have to go with them, right? But like I said, the concept is simple. You just get into your car, you put on that little seat belt, you wait for the power grid to light up and the sparks to start flying over top of your head, and you just point your car and you smash into people. That's bumper cars. Real simple. Now, if you were to take that mentality and that philosophy of driving and put that out onto the real highway, you know that the results wouldn't be very good. People would be driving off of bridges. They'd be driving over top of people, killing pets. There'd be roadkill everywhere. These roads of ours would just become killing zones. And if you go to some countries, India, for example, I mean, that's not too far off of how it actually is. But here in Canada, we want to minimize death. We don't want people playing bumper cars on the highway. So we take the necessary precautions to try to prevent this kind of thing. We paint lines on the road. The yellow line, the white line means don't go over here. The yellow line means the middle of the road. We post one-way signs. We put do not enter signs up. We have stop signs all in place so that people can keep moving in one direction in an ordered way, right? Without crashing into other people and destroying things or destroying other people and getting the whole thing completely messed up. Of course, as we know, the result is, well, for the most part anyway, instead of having bumper car roadways where we're smashing into each other, we have a system that actually works. A system that functions in harmony so that people can get from point A to point B successfully and goods can be shipped all over the place. Well, as we look at our text this morning, we realize, and when we look at our church situation, we realize that too often and too quickly, church can become something of a bumper car arena, where instead of functioning according to the gospel that is supposed to guide us, the gospel which saved us, we can quickly get pointed in the wrong direction. And there's a number of things that can do this. A distorted theology can do this, bringing about things that distract us from the gospel. An arrogant mentality sometimes. And I don't mean a mentality where you march around thinking in a pompous kind of attitude, but just a self-centered, closed-minded mentality in which even if we know the right direction, we have little patience in dealing with others who need to know it or who are steering a little bit astray. We lose our patience. Sometimes this happens if we've grown up in church or if you've been in church for a long time. We just take so much for granted in the church that we have lost sight of hoping for the salvation of others or wanting others to have the best relationship with God that they can have. I mean, let's be honest. Think about that. When was the last time that you deliberately devoted time to thinking, how can I make so-and-so have a better relationship with God? We don't think about that often. These are all things that steer us away from moving toward the gospel. And they're things that can eventually send us crashing into each other. These are the kind of things that can turn a beautiful church like Sovereign Grace into a chaotic mess. This is what Paul is writing to Timothy about in our text today. Let's read just the verses that that we're looking at this morning. Verses 23 to 26. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. The Lord's slave must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come back to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. Sin is always wanting to mess up the gospel. Always wanting to mess up the gospel from the very beginning. This is sin's goal. Always wanting to mess up the gospel. So stand committed to the gospel that saved you. Stand committed to the gospel that saved you. Now our text today, as we just read, is a text that's very relevant. These words really speak to us, but we need to realize as we get into this text that this text doesn't just stand alone. As we read the entire chapter, there is a context that surrounds it. Paul, who wrote this letter to a much younger leader in the church, Timothy, after whom the book is named, Paul's picking up here where he left off in verse 19. In verses 20 to 22, which actually were the verses I preached on two or three years ago, last time I was preaching here, in those verses, he had gone off on a little bit of a tangent to make a point that he was making in a different sort of a way. But in verse 23 here, he transitions back to his main point of what he's writing about in, I think, in the whole book. And his main point in this book is to Timothy, stand committed to the true gospel. Don't get sidetracked by other things which can distract or destroy the gospel that saved you. So he says here, reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. The Lord's slave, which you are, must not quarrel. Now, he likely has in mind here, most certainly he does, his old friends Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he mentions back in verse 17. Two guys who had partnered with Paul in ministry, but who had since gone astray in their faith. Guys who had fallen away. They were guys who were disrupting the gospel ministry, causing other people's faith to be compromised because they were casting doubt. They were creating division. They were creating hostility by fighting and arguing over false doctrine. Now, we know from Paul's letters that there were others that Paul encountered in his ministry who did this as well. He writes about Judaizers, or the circumcision group, some scholars call them, who insisted that those Gentiles who were saved needed to obey the law of Moses. They called them circumcision group because they said, well, you have to be circumcised or you're not going to be a proper child of God. You got to obey that old law of Moses. Paul writes in 1 Timothy, the first letter that we have to Timothy, he writes about those who debate about endless genealogies, trying to trace back the genealogies to see who is the true son of Abraham, or who are true children of Abraham. I'm sure he encountered all kinds of others as well. And the reason for avoiding these foolish, ignorant disputes is given in verse 16. For it produces an even greater amount of godlessness. These disputes were things that distracted people from the gospel. Things which really had no bearing on what it meant to be saved and to be part of God's eternal family. And you know what? The unfortunate truth is, guys, things haven't changed a whole lot. We are very prone in our churches today to get into the same kinds of disputes. But listen, if you want to stay committed to the gospel, we, as a group, collectively, we need to avoid foolish controversy. Avoid foolish controversy. Now, I know some of you may be familiar with the old story about the theologians who got caught up arguing how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Right? Some of you have heard this story. It's always told as if it's actual history. It's probably not. It was probably made up to discredit Christians as being the kind of people who get caught up arguing about dumb things when there are so many other big issues in life that are really important but are often neglected. Now, that was made up about Christians. You know, it's sad that we Christians have at times given the world that impression. That's who we are. And if you've been in the church for any significant length of time, you probably can't even count the number of petty or hostile disputes which have come up, which do just this. They distract and they distort the gospel. Maybe you have lost a sense of the saving power of the gospel because of a strong resentment that you have toward somebody who takes a different view with you on something. I mean, I don't know how many times that I myself have caused this mess. Hindsight's always 20/20, right? But you look back and you think, oh, how could I have gotten caught up with that? How many times that I've seen this mess because young people, just as an example, young people like a different worship style than the older people do, and the older people like different stuff than the young people do. We need to be careful to avoid foolish controversy which can distract from or distort the gospel in our lives. Because you know what? As zealous as you may be about your particular Bible translation or a certain worship style or method for doing evangelism or the way that certain church ministries should run, whatever, our preoccupation with those kind of things can keep us from standing firm in the gospel. And don't get me wrong. I think all of these things are worthwhile issues when they are kept as secondary issues. But how easy is it for us to let them become primary issues? I know some of you in here have lost a lot of sleep over some of these issues in your life when we shouldn't have. So we have to be careful not to get into some kind of a hobby horse mentality, Christianity. Christians are too often mocked by unbelievers because of the battles that we get into with each other as we lose sight of the fact that, you know what, guys, we are brothers and sisters eternally, forever. What needs to be stressed in all of our discussion and all of our arguments, and listen, arguments isn't necessarily a dirty word. That's a good word if it's used right. But we need to stress love for one another. A way to show our mutual love for Christ when we differ on things. Now, this is a lot different, of course, than the tolerance that we are taught today. We aren't just to pick up the carpet and sweep our differences underneath the carpet. There are right and wrong beliefs, and we must not be afraid to voice the truth according to the Scripture on any given issue. There is some controversy, when it's done rightly, that is not foolish. But then there is some that is. And it is a disgrace when we, as members of the body of Christ, show a disgust toward one another over issues that really shouldn't divide us like that. You know what? When it happens, that's the moment that we lose sight of the gospel. We need to stand committed to the gospel by avoiding foolish controversy. Now, as we read this letter, it's important to remember everything contextually, right? It's important for us to remember that Paul is writing to a church leader. He's writing to Timothy as a church leader. So in verses 24 and 25, Paul turns Timothy's attention from quarreling by contrasting a quarrelsome attitude with how a church leader really is supposed to be. And when we look at this list of qualities that he gives, it's a similar list to the qualities that he gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for an elder. The first of these is to be gentle to all men. To everyone. Some translations say kind. Not only gentle to his allies, to Timothy's allies, not only gentle to those, okay, they might not exactly be his allies, but, you know, he can tolerate them. But to all people. Secondly, he is to be capable of teaching. That is, he needs to have a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And as Paul already told Timothy in verse 15, he needs to be able to correctly handle the Word of God. As our brother reminded us in verse 2, it tells us, Paul tells Timothy that those who are entrusted with the gospel need to be what? They need to be faithful men. They need to have a commitment to longing to understand the deeper things of God, going just beyond the simple pat answers and the basic biblical and theological knowledge, but to be committed to knowing whom they have believed in, trusting Him and wanting to learn more about Him. Thirdly, and this is a big one, he needs to be able to, as the ESV puts it, patiently endure evil. The New American Standard says, and I like this a little bit better, he needs to be patient when wronged. Patient when wronged. The Christian leader needs to be able to patiently put up with any of the evil charges and sometimes personal attacks that are leveled against him or her, and have a heart that doesn't resent the attacker. Now, if you've been in that situation, you know that this is hard. This is hard to do because it goes against everything that is in us. From the moment that you're just a little tiny kid, this goes against everything that is in you. You know, you can be a patient person. You might be a very patient person. Everybody sees you as a patient person. Maybe the most patient person in the world. But to be patient and able to patiently endure wrongdoing when you are being attacked, that's hard. That's tough stuff. There's a lot of grace that is required to be able to do that. That grace only comes through a felt understanding and meditating on what the gospel is, what Jesus has done for you. And it also comes with a vision of God's sovereign control, not only over your life, but also over the life of the person who's attacking you. It may be a brother or sister in Christ. God is in control of their life as well. But if all of that isn't challenge enough, finally, this may be the most difficult thing. The church leader must instruct his opponents, continue to instruct his opponents with gentleness. Nowhere does this give us the impression that differences should be overlooked. That's not in the text at all. There is no room for glossing over error. Hostile argument is to be avoided, but Timothy is still told to teach, continue to teach Timothy, those who are in error, and to do it with gentleness. To teach with gentleness those who openly oppose you. That's hard. And that requires grace. And it requires a lot of wisdom. More than what just comes from in here. It has to come from God. But you know, this is God's way. It doesn't sit right with me naturally, but I know that this is God's way. Matthew Henry states of this verse, "Those who oppose themselves to the truth are to be instructed. For instruction is the Bible's method of dealing with those in error. And it's more likely to convince them of their errors than fire and wood will." Punishment. "He does not ask us to kill their bodies, but instead to save their souls." Now in our text, this is a bit of an aside, but I think we should talk about it. There is something implied about the feelings of church authority at that time. Paul assumes that those who were in opposition could be taught. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given such a command. Now, in this time, there was a much more proper regard for positions of authority. In our day and in our culture, notions of authority and systems of authority are really challenged. They're challenged all the time. The emphasis is always on my rights as an individual, and how dare somebody think that they can lord their authority over me. But the situation in the church back then was better, even up to the middle of the 20th century. We need to understand that in the last half century or so, our mindsets have changed so much in regard to authority that this concept of continuing to instruct someone who opposes you, it almost doesn't even make any sense. You talk to so many leaders in churches and they'll say, "What? How can that even be? How can Paul expect us to do that with somebody who opposes us?" But in this time, it did make sense. Even if someone in the church openly challenged church leaders, they generally still acknowledged submission to them. And they weren't concerned, like we so often are, about our rights being trampled on or their rights being trampled on. There was enough of a respect for church authority to understand that they needed to at least be open in accepting the teaching. Whether or not they accepted it or not is true, that's different. But at least be open to it. And this is something that we need to understand today as well. If we want those church leaders that we vote in and we're excited about voting in, if we want them to be able to lead us effectively, we need to remember that. A godly and submissive attitude to our church leaders allows the church leaders to do the job that God has given them to do. So that when people are in error, they can follow what Paul says here and continue to teach the gospel graciously. And this is something that we should all do. So folks, when we're opposed, let's stand committed to the gospel by continuing to teach those who oppose us with gentleness. Now, just as Paul told Timothy to be gentle, we do, absolutely. We need to be gentle to all kinds of people. And this will force you to prayer. If nothing else forces you to prayer, putting this into practice will force you to prayer. We need to be gentle and kind. Now, of course, there are exceptions that I think are biblically warranted. And these would include things like if you're, let's say you're in the house in the middle of the night and somebody comes in to attack you. If it's for something other than the sake of the gospel, you know, you have to stand up for the sake of your family, or if somebody's being physically attacked and you need to step in, or you're called to go off to fight in war. But remember, these are completely different contexts than what Paul is writing to. So let's not force this verse to say something into those kind of contexts so that we're perpetual pacifists. Paul is referring to those who oppose the truth of the gospel and other truths that have bearing on the gospel. The man or woman of God should be known by everyone as someone who is, as Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, somebody who's a peacemaker. Somebody who's meek, who exhibits gentleness. This is the reputation that you and I ought to have with other people. Not just simply for the sake of having that reputation, but we ought to have this reputation because God is working in us to make us more like Christ, to bring Christ out of us and into the world. And so our response needs to be the same as Christ when He hung on that cross with people mocking Him and beating Him and throwing things at Him and spitting on Him. Father, forgive them. That needs to be our attitude as well. We need to be people who know the Word. We need to immerse ourselves in it and pray to God for help in understanding it rightly. And then pray to Him furthermore to help us to apply it to our lives. Us first, before we apply it to other people. And then after that, we can go and teach other people. We need to be people who work at developing a love for the deeper things of God. And if this isn't happening in your life, if your life consists of nothing of Bible study, but just sitting in front of the TV every single night, we need to pray that God would work in us to give us that desire. Now, it is true, Paul tells Timothy to teach here, and there are some who are more gifted to teach than others. So not everybody is expected to be a teacher in the formal sense, but we do need to remember that we need to strive to know the word, because every Christian, no matter who you are, needs to be a teacher in some sense. You need to be able to give at least a basic answer to those who are younger in the faith or those who are asking about your faith. We all need to be teachers in some sense. This is just called discipling, what we're called to, again, in the Great Commission. Thirdly, we need to patiently endure what is sometimes done to us. You know, if that's something you struggle with, and I know it is with me, there's only one answer that can be given for that, and it's prayer. That's the only answer that can be given. When the evil mounts and the attacks are personal, and sometimes for sustained periods of time, this is why the pastor needs a vacation sometimes, because I know, what, and many of you know, what he goes through when it comes to these kind of attacks. Prayer is the only answer, brothers and sisters. We saw it in the life of Jesus when it came to Him going to be crucified. He didn't say, well, this is it, I better have my Last Supper, sit back, watch the football game, enjoy the time, have a few good laughs before I go to the cross. Where did He go? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, not to enjoy a stroll in the garden. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane because it was an isolated place at night to pray. He went to the Father in prayer because He knew that the whole world was coming against Him. He relied on the Father. And when He did, what did we see? We saw a greater hope come into His vision once again. He saw the glory. Not my will, Father, but Yours be done, because it's the best. When we come to the Father in prayer, we give all things up to Him, and we receive the assurance that His sovereign will be done, and that there's something greater that lays ahead of us at the end of all of it. And we give our opponents over to Him as well, praying for our opponents, praying for their good, their spiritual good. I guarantee you that if you are having someone that you're struggling with in church, start committing them to the Lord, praying for their good. You'll be amazed at how your attitude changes toward them and how the love begins to well up out of your heart for them. When we do all of these things, God takes up our pain. He takes up our sorrow and gives us the ability to continue with gentleness to instruct those who oppose us in the church. And then he as he recommits us to the gospel, we need to, in our minds, deliberately just press forward and do that. Put the blinders on and move forward, loving those, working with those who oppose us. Now, there might be some in here this morning as I preach this, and you are the opposer. You know it, sitting here. You need to give consideration to what we spoke of when it comes. Let's say you're opposing church authority, leaders in the church. You need to give consideration to what it means to be in submission to those who are in authority. God has placed your church leaders here for a reason. You've taken a vote on them, but don't forget that your vote was a means by which God placed them here. It is true. I know it's not the case in this church. I know that. That there are, though, some lousy church leaders out there. That's for sure. But even if you end up going to a church where such is the case, if we are faithful to be submissive, God will take care of them. He will. I don't think any church leader in this church would object to being opposed to something if it were legitimate. However, I do know this, that God will object to the way that they are opposed sometimes. God will object to the way that they're opposed sometimes. And we need to know that it's an insult to God to be unwilling to accept a leader's attempt at correction. We all need to be open to the authority which God has given us, those authorities that He has placed over us, and be willing to learn. Again, this doesn't mean, guys, it doesn't mean overlooking error that a leader might be teaching, but it at least means a humility in hearing the instruction, and a humility even when you have to reject it because it goes against Scripture. That's important for our ears today, I think. What we need to remember is that if there is error that needs to be corrected, it doesn't work to ignore it just so that we can all get along. At least not if it can bring harm to the gospel that needs to be preached. Well, how does one go about gently instructing those who oppose him or her? Again, there's a great amount of grace and wisdom required. That only comes from God. I believe, though, that it's biblical to consult others who have godly wisdom. Proverbs 15:22 tells us this. Plans fail when there's no counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. But we need to have confidence that if we seek God's kingdom first, God will give us the answers. He will. So pray to Him. Immerse yourself in His Word. And let us first see ourselves as those who need the correction, with a constant remembrance of how stubborn that we can be when God is trying to instruct us, right? I mean, you want a remedy for impatience in dealing with people who disagree with you? Think about the way that God has to deal with us, the patience that He has in dealing with somebody like this guy right here. That's formidable patience. It's patience that went to the cross. That puts things in perspective. So stand committed to the gospel by continuing to teach, but teach graciously. Well, so far, we've been told to endure all of these things. But what's the motivation for enduring these hostilities, for enduring the things that your opponents are throwing at you? Why not just write the person off and move on? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier to do that? After all, in verses 20 to 21, Paul does say, cleanse ourselves from those who are unclean, right? So why not just jump to that? Well, verse 26 tells us why. It gives us our motivation for enduring all of this and working so hard to find ways to gently instruct. And that motivation is love. If you really love your Christian brothers and sisters, you are going to want to see them happy in Christ. Right? You're going to want to see them happy in Christ. So looking at the last part of verse 26, it's clear that those who are opposing the truths of God's work, God's word and his work, they are dangerously close to becoming Satan's tools. They're in danger of making a shipwreck of their faith, like Paul's old friend, Hymenaeus. And then not only a shipwreck of their faith, but dragging others down with them who watch them or learn from them perhaps. You know, Timothy could have simply said, ha, you know what, I know the truth. And this guy, he doesn't know the truth. He's my opposition. I know he doesn't have a voice like I do in the church. Whatever, pal. See you later. I mean, Timothy could have simply done that and rejoiced in the fact that those who oppose the truth, they will eventually get their just rewards. It doesn't matter what they're saying about him. He could have rejoiced in that. But Paul knows, and he teaches that Jesus never desired that for his enemies. He never desired that when he said, Father, forgive them. And neither should we. The Bible tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33 it says that, referring to his unrepentant and stiff-necked people Israel. A key verse for us to remember is 2 Peter 3:9. Remember this. The Lord does not delay in his promise, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. If God sacrificed his own son to die for those who hated him, those who didn't want to listen to anything that his prophets had said for hundreds of years, and Christ himself gave himself over to torture and death by those who opposed him, to face the wrath of God, then we need to follow in his footsteps and do whatever we can do so that our opposers come to the truth and are willing to repent. Timothy should never find cause for rejoicing in seeing his brothers and sisters falling from the faith as he moves forward, no matter how much grief they cause him. You know, error is Satan's trap. And that's why continued gospel instruction is so important, because focusing on the cross of Christ and on the work of Jesus, that's what turns people from error to the truth, from the trap to freedom. Now we should notice too, that verse 26 indicates, in Paul's mind, and therefore God's mind, it indicates that it is still possible to escape the trap, even after the people have been captured by the devil. It says that they may come back to their senses. The NIV says it that way. Literally, it means they may sober up and realize their captivity to error. And we need to remember that, because that provides hope for us. It provides hope for us, for them. God's hand of grace can release our brother or sister from any trap. It can release us from any trap of error as well. Of course, you know, Timothy may do all of the right things. He may do everything that Paul is telling him to do, and some will not repent. They will fall away. That could be how it turns out for some who oppose us as well. Still, we don't know. We never know who God's grace will work in, so we need to remain faithful and not give up on anyone. We need to patiently endure evil in hopes that God will grant them repentance. We need to stand committed to the gospel by hoping for others in love. We need to hold out hope for them. Now, I remember years ago, a brother who was wronged by many, many Christians. The poor guy was slandered in the church community. Eventually, everything came to light. And those who had done the slandering, they turned out to be guilty of, who had started the slandering, turned out to be guilty of terrible sin. Another Christian came up and said to that poor guy afterwards, you know, you must feel pretty good having been vindicated and the light having been shone on those who were saying such things about you. But, you know, the guy was still sad. He said he wasn't thinking about the vindication. Of course, he was relieved that it was all finished and done with. But he was sad because of the treachery of the other's face have been made known. And it, as a result, it turned people away from the gospel. It turned outsiders who were looking at the church away from the gospel, because they said, this is how church is. This is what the gospel does. You know, many of us have known good brothers or sisters that have fallen away. They've become opponents to the gospel of Jesus. As I said already, some of you in here right now may know that you are opposers. God doesn't find pleasure in people perishing. And if He doesn't, neither should we. We need to hold out hope that God may bring back those who oppose the gospel that we love. Hold out hope for them. And that He'll bring them back. And when He does, He will bring them back better than before. Pray for that for them. And that He'll do so because we have shown them kindness. We've continued to do that. We haven't written them off. We've said, I'm always here for you. What's assumed behind all of this is a constant clinging to God in prayer and a meditation on His Word, bringing those things to bear on all of our situations. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:44, right? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes that can be other Christians. We need to pray that God would grant both us and them soft hearts, that He might sober all of us up so that we can see our error before we're finding it in others. And then we can repent of it and we can come back to the truth so that we begin to move together all in the same direction with the gospel being our lines on the road, being our road signs. And if we find ourselves to be the ones at odds with those who are holding to the truth, whether it be church leaders or whether it be other brothers and sisters in the truth, we need to pray that they would handle us according to Paul's words here. Because they have the opportunity, when all is said and done, to say, ha ha, you're the one who is wrong. We need to pray that they would handle us in that way. We need to uphold them in prayer, our church leaders in prayer, because it might just be the case that one day you or I will be the ones in error. Even if we just don't see it, we're convinced that we're holding to God's Word. Pray for them in that way. And pray also that when that time comes, that God will bring us to our senses to see the truth. Sometimes we don't know it. We don't know that we're in error. Or maybe you do know that you're in error. But here's one. Pride is in the way. And you're fighting against not just the person, you're fighting against God Himself. You need to know, and you need to pray. You need to know that God can overcome this, but you need to pray to overcome that. Trust me, guys, I know what this feels like. I know what this feels like. And it's not a fun place to be to know that your pride is the wall. And you just aren't willing to move past it. But I've got news for you, brother and sister. That can be overcome when we stand committed to the gospel. So are you committed to the gospel? Stand committed to the gospel that saved you by avoiding foolish controversy, by teaching the gospel with grace, and by hoping for others in love. Sin still works. No matter how long you've been a Christian, it still works in here. God's putting it to death, but it's still working. And sin wants to mess up the gospel in your life, in my life, in the lives of every brother and sister in here. And He wants to use you and me to do it. So stand committed to the gospel that saved you, the truth that saved you. Well, we already prayed for you. But if you are here this morning and you haven't been saved by the gospel, you know that you need to be. You know that. You look at this and you think, wow, peace and harmony, wouldn't that be nice? All of these things. I would love for that to be the case in my life, but you need to know that none of these things are possible without you being to draw on the power of Jesus to do them. If you haven't realized that you are a sinner, then you need to understand that, hey, it's not just you, we all are. We're all sinners. You are too. You need to realize that that sin that you have in your life is standing between you and God. There's a huge chasm here. You need to realize that your sin, your wrongdoing, has racked up a very high debt for you. And it's one that you cannot pay. It's an eternal debt. You can't pay it back. None of us can. Only Jesus can. You need to confess your sin to God. You need to turn from sin and be pointed in the right direction toward the gospel. The good news that Jesus can save you. Because you are a bumper car. You're heading in every direction except the right one. And you're on the road to death. Apart from Jesus, we all are, brothers and sisters. Every single one of us are. But God can set us straight. So give your life to Him if you haven't already. If you're a Christian here and you are one of these brothers or sisters who is in the wrong direction today, give your life back to Him. Put your trust in the saving work of Jesus, and He will take the sin away. And then you will be able to stand firm in the enduring gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will stand firm until the day that He comes to take us all home. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that You would help us to stand firm in the gospel. We know that this was the central concern of Paul's letter to Timothy, because he had seen all around so many fall away by concerns that weren't legitimate, issues secondary that became primary. And we confess to You today, Lord, that we haven't changed a whole lot. We don't need to tell You that. You know that. You know the struggles that go on inside of our hearts. But we pray for Your help to overcome these things. Help us to stand committed to the gospel which saved us. Not committed to hobby horses, but committed to the gospel. I pray that You would give us, each of us in here, the mentality that when we look at our brothers and sisters, no matter how much we might disagree with them on certain things, that we would love them and we would want to see them close to You. And not only that we would want that, Lord, but that You would give us the ability to do whatever we can so that happens for our brothers and sisters. Lord, these are difficult things for us to do. We certainly can't do them on our own. And so we ask for the power of Your Holy Spirit to come into our lives to resolve these things, to focus us on the gospel, and help us to never be distracted by what Satan wants to distract us with. And finally, Lord, I pray for any in here this morning who don't know Jesus. We ask that You would move them to that place where they know that they need Jesus, that irresistible call that they must respond to. Add them to Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.